Well, I encourage you to pull out your take home, or you can grab a Bible. Find ourselves this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're in week 4 of a 5-week series that we've called Devoted. So far, we've seen God's devotion to himself, our devotion to Christ. Last week was our devotion to Scripture, and this morning we're considering our devotion to prayer. And the text is from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's a lengthy portion of Scripture, but we'll read it together and then study. So let's hear the reading of God's Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, the Kohathites, and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, They found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Barakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as a young kid, I grew up watching and playing baseball. It was kind of an obsession of mine. I collected all kinds of baseball cards. I kept a close watch of the scores, always wanting to know who was winning or losing in a particular season and so forth. And during that time, one of my favorite players was Cecil Fielder. Maybe some of you know that name. He played for the Detroit Tigers. And honestly, my only reason for liking him was because he hit a lot of home runs, and that's what I wanted to see. And so therefore, because he was one of my favorite players, the Detroit Tigers was one of my favorite teams. Well, fast forward from my childhood to 2024, where I learned that the Detroit Tigers had been one of the major storylines in professional baseball that year, last year. But it was because they were doing so poorly during the regular season that no one expected them to make it to the playoffs. In fact, last year on August 10th, they had a 0.2% chance of making it to the playoffs. And yet after a series of trades and beginning to play better, they made it. And so one sports analyst summarized the season of the Detroit Tigers this way. He said, they didn't have a prayer, but they pulled it off. Well, if you like, in the passage before us in 2 Chronicles 20, we read of a coalition of forces preparing to attack Jerusalem. And it's clear that the odds are against them, right? It's clear that things are not looking good. And yet, in the midst of these circumstances where he appears powerless to pull off a victory, we might say Jehoshaphat had a prayer. And I think the prayer he prays here can serve as a model for us as individuals and as a church. And the reason for that is because we find specifics here of what we'll call this morning devoted prayer. That is the kind of prayer that reflects a devoted heart and that therefore results in greater intimacy with God. The overall point here is pretty clear. We're powerless, but God is powerful. And God's power intersects with human weakness through devoted prayer. What's devoted prayer? That's what we see on the screen here. Devoted prayer, I'm saying, depends on God's power and promises, resulting in greater intimacy with him. That's what we see in this passage. We'll summarize it with the simple outline, I hope. You can see that. We're summarizing the three major sections of the passage in three words, verses 1 to 12, prayer, verses 13 to 25, deliverance, and then verses 26 to 30, blessing. So first of all, our one-word summary for the first 12 verses is prayer. The author of 2 Chronicles, he helps us appreciate Jehoshaphat's prayer by setting it within its proper context. Let's consider the broader context first. You may be aware that by this time in the history of God's people, the kingdom has been divided, with the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. Sadly, all the kings in Israel were bad, and some of the kings of Judah were good. And Jehoshaphat happens to be one of those good kings. But good, I take it you understand, doesn't mean sinless. Jehoshaphat did a lot of things right, but he wasn't perfect. But nevertheless, taken as a whole, when you look at his life, you could say it's characterized by righteousness. And one of the ways that that shows up here is that he sought the Lord. One of the major themes of 2 Chronicles is actually that when the kings sought the Lord, good things happened for the people of God. And so that's what's on display here in chapter 20. He exhibits trust in the Lord. You see that in the first two verses. Let's look at the immediate context. Now, the context is a coalition of forces. You might call this a triple threat alliance. They're coming against Judah. The triple threat alliance consists of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. And take note that in verse 3, when Jehoshaphat first hears about this triple threat alliance coming against him, we're told that he was afraid, which I think is helpful because it establishes a point of contact between us and the text. We need to know that because it's relevant to us. We might look at a passage like this and say, what does this have to do with us? We're not fighting a coalition of forces. What does this have to say to our lives? There's no triple threat alliance breathing down our necks. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, let's go back to that. Is it really true that there's no triple threat alliance arrayed against us? The Bible would actually have us know there is. It's not, of course, the Moabites, the Ammonites, or the Meunites, but the Apostle John does tell us it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our walk with the Lord takes place in the context of spiritual warfare. Maybe this morning as we're here, you're battling the world. I take it you know that by the world, I don't mean like the physical earth or every single individual that you come into context with. But in the New Testament, the world is referring to a world system, right? A way of doing things that is set against us. Let's state the obvious, particularly in a place like New England. Our convictions and our way of life is not especially appreciated. We can even feel, I don't know about you, you can walk around, particularly in Boston, and almost feel the oppression. It's one of the reasons I think the Apostle Peter describes our walk in this world as taking place in exile. And so we live out our walk with the Lord in the world, and it can wear you down. It can beat you down after a number of years. That's the world. What about the flesh? Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit. So therefore, there's not just a war going on outside of us in the world. There's also a war going on within us. And so expressing submission to the desires of the Spirit is not always easy. There's a real battle. Perhaps that's what you're facing this morning. And then, of course, whenever we're feeling beaten or worn down because of our battle with the world and the flesh, there's Satan who wants to exploit those occasions for his advantage. And his aim at all times is the same, to undermine your trust relationship with the Lord, to cast doubt on the reliability of God's word, to question his character, all designed to interrupt your fellowship with the Lord. So the Christian life involves warfare. Just consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16. He's telling the believers there about his plans to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then he says this, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Notice how those two things go together, right? A wide door for effective service and many enemies. That's ministry in a fallen world. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to do what Jehoshaphat does. We need to seek the Lord ourselves, and we need to lead others to seek the Lord with us. Now, the context there of this prayer sets the stage then for the content of Jehoshaphat's prayer, which can serve as a model for our own prayers. Just consider several features of this prayer. Consider incorporating it into your own life. First of all, notice in verse 6 that Jehoshaphat praises God for his sovereign rule. He reminds himself and his hearers that God rules over all the kingdoms and all the nations. You see it in verse 6. "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." What's he preaching to himself and to the people? God is in control. It's a good way to begin a prayer. God is in control. And as we've said, he rules the world with effortless sovereignty. So it's good to know when we go to the Lord in prayer, we're praying to the all-powerful God who is in control. That's where Jehoshaphat begins. But then he moves from extolling God's sovereign rule to recalling past victories. That's verse 7. "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Why does he do this? Why should we do this? Recalling past victories provides confidence in our present trials. That's what he's doing. We must do the same. We recall God's past victories, although we have something greater to point back to than the Exodus, which is what he's looking at here. We point to an empty tomb and a resurrected Christ. Again, that's Paul's logic in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he's done the big work, again, of atoning for our sins, to put it in everyday language, we're going to be all right. Everything's going to work out. God's going to take care of us. The victorious God who works on behalf of his people is on our side. Let this method inform your prayer life. It begins with God's sovereignty. He recalls past victories. And then notice what he does next in verses 8 and 9. He cites scripture. This may not have been immediately obvious to you. It wasn't to me. But verse 9 is from Solomon's dedicatory prayer in 2 Chronicles 6. And Jehoshaphat here is summarizing a portion of Solomon's prayer, and then he prays it back to God. In other words, his prayer is rooted in the promises of God. That's a great model for us. The Puritan Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, God's word must be the guide of your desires and the ground of your expectations in prayer. This is devoted prayer. We depend on God's promises. We want scripture to inform our desires, of course, our requests, and our prayers. So again, sovereignty, victories, scripture, and then notice verses 10 and 11, lament. That's essentially what he's doing here. He says, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying this. God, what's going on? Why is this happening? He's admitting his sadness and his confusion. It's good to know for us when circumstances come into our lives that overwhelm us, we have a God who is willing to hear us and who calls us. He invites us to share, to bring our concerns to him. That's what Jehoshaphat is doing. So again, sovereignty, victories, scripture, lament, and then petition. He makes his requests known. The beginning of verse 12, oh God, will you not execute judgment on them? Now, it's phrased in the form of a question, but it's a petition. He's pleading with God to intervene. He's saying, do something. Act on our behalf. He's making his request known. Then he ends with a declaration of helplessness. End of verse 12. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, what's fascinating about those words there is that if you were to read the previous chapters in 2 Chronicles, what you would find is probably that it didn't seem like Judah was powerless. In chapter 17, he strengthens his military. He puts a system of courts in place so that there's justice. The economy is doing well. But Jehoshaphat knows that he needs more than good military strategy. He needs what only God can do. He's living out what David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Same is true for us. We praise God for medical doctors, praise God for advancements in technology and medicine, but we need God. Praise God for faithful counselors and pastors and seminary professors and mentors and friends, but we need God. As a church, we may have a nice website, we may have a nice logo, we may have mission statements and strategies and plans and money, but we don't have anything if we don't have God. We want to be like the church of Antioch in Acts 13, very gifted church. They're growing and they're thriving. They're doing great work. And yet, what do we find them doing in Acts 13? Fasting and praying. It's the kind of church we want to be. Gifted, but desperate at the same time. I mean, after all, how is it that anyone's going to come to faith? It's not going to be because of some slick gospel presentation that we give, or because of our ability to answer all their objections and all the questions that they may have. It's going to be solely as a gift of grace of God's sovereignty. I'm reminded of the story I've shared with you before about Pastor J.T. English. He's a pastor in Colorado. He didn't grow up in church at all. When he went to college in Colorado, he wasn't a believer, but his roommate was a Christian and was having Bible study. And so J.T. English was there, and he was interested. So his roommate said, well, I've got a friend who's willing to share the gospel with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to meet him at Burger King tomorrow. So J.T. English goes there. The guy was so nervous about presenting the gospel. He himself was a new believer. So all he did was he brought two tracts, and he gave J.T. English a tract, and nervously, this man made no eye contact with him. He read from the tract. That's all he did. That's how JT English got saved. And we might add, the fact that God could save anyone at Burger King is an absolute sovereignty of God, right? That's a joke. Now, the point is that we admit our helplessness and powerlessness before the Lord. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on God. Psalm 123:1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. That's what we say. Our eyes may be filled with tears, but our eyes are on him. So that's point number one, prayer. Then notice deliverance in verses 13 to 25. What happens? Before God dramatically, supernaturally delivers his people, he sends a prophet, Jahaziel, to declare the deliverance beforehand. God promises to rescue his people from the enemy. In verse 13, everyone's gathered, they're praying, and the Spirit comes upon Jahaziel. He tells the people, essentially, the battle's not yours. The battle is God's. Don't be afraid. God says, I'm in charge. I will fight for you. So notice what happens. God meets Jehoshaphat's fear, verse 3, with a word of promise. That's insightful. It's not that there aren't legitimate reasons to be fearful of things in this world. It's just that there are better reasons not to be controlled by fear. What are those better reasons? The better reasons are God's promise. God tells us right here, I will fight for you. I will be with you. Stand firm and watch what I'll do. Now, if that language sounds familiar there, it's because it should sound familiar. They're taken from the Exodus narrative in Exodus 13 and 14, where God says to the people on that occasion the same thing, fear not, stand firm, and watch. It's repeated here for a reason. God wants his people to know then and now that the God of the Exodus still reigns over the earth now. He still parts waters and frees people. He liberates the enslaved by doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And so what's the people's response? Jehoshaphat and all the people, verses 18 and 19, they bow their face to the ground and worship. When we hear the good news, we bow down and worship. Why? Because God's power intersects with human weakness through devoted prayer. And what's devoted prayer? You see it here. Devoted prayer depends on God's power and on God's promises. So if in verses 13 to 18, God promises deliverance, then notice the next section, he accomplishes the deliverance. On the way to that, Jehoshaphat offers a word of exhortation to the people. What many people say is the central verse in all of 2 Chronicles. Hear me, verse 20, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you'll be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. So again, you hear it. Depend on God's word. Depend on his promises. Then, after that exhortation, he consults with the people, and how can we phrase this? We see here in verse 21 a rather unlikely strategy for going into battle. What's the strategy? Worship team, you will lead us into battle. We will sing our way to and through the battle. In the eyes of the world, this seems foolish. It doesn't make any sense. But then again, we remember what God tells us through the Apostle Paul, right? 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He uses the weak to shame the strong. And so true to his word, exactly what God said, Judah doesn't have to do anything. They just watch what God does and what happens. The explanation of what takes place is covered in just two verses, 22 and 23, where we learn that the Lord set an ambush against the nations attacking Judah, and they start fighting each other, and they're defeated. The point is that God wins the battle in an unlikely way. We've seen this before in the Old Testament, of course. But note the progression. When confronted by a terrifying trial, Jehoshaphat falls before the Lord in prayer. He acknowledges his helplessness, and then he depends on God's power and God's promises. So prayer, deliverance, and then finally, verses 26 to 30, blessing. Notice, leading up to this, that in verses 24 and 25, you see the foreign armies are dead. God's people are gathering the spoil. Then on the fourth day, verse 26, they've gathered the plunder, and they come to the Valley of Barakah, which is Hebrew for blessing. They come to the Valley of Blessing. And as you keep reading, you see that they called this place the Valley of Blessing because God had blessed them through this remarkable, unlikely deliverance, delivering them in an uncommon way. And then the section concludes with the people. They're praising God, they're fearing God, and God grants the people peace or quiet, as it's stated here. Now, note the progression once again. Let's get this together. The people go from fear to prayer to deliverance to blessing. Now, let's come in close here and share an honest moment together. Am I the only one who notes the progression and says to himself, you know, this just sounds too easy. It's too predictable. We see this kind of thing over and over again in the Bible, but I don't experience this in my life. I mean, of course, we'd probably say, well, hold on, let me get this straight. I do experience the trouble. I do experience the prayer, but more often than not, that trouble that I live in, it goes on for an extended period of time. It doesn't come and go as quickly as what these people experience. And in fact, if there is any deliverance or relief, it's not a miraculous one like the one I read here, and it's certainly not a physical deliverance. If the relief comes, it comes because I had surgery, or my doctor prescribed new medication, or I had to have a really, really difficult conversation with someone, and maybe it resulted in forgiveness and reconciliation, or maybe it resulted in the other person, the other party, and I just agreeing to go our separate ways. But what I don't experience is something miraculous like this. So often in our own lives, when we experience some kind of relief or deliverance, isn't it tinged with sadness? So we read a passage like this and we say, well, then what gives, right? Why is this here? The biblical answer comes in those verses right at the top of your take home. That's why I put them there. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says, for whatever was written in former days, that would be in the Old Testament, it was written for our instruction. So that, purpose statement, through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, now these things, referring to an Old Testament passage, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So why is this story here? It's here for our instruction. It's here to help us endure. It's here to provide encouragement. What's the instruction? The instruction is we're powerless, but God is powerful. But that feeling of powerlessness that overtakes us in a variety of ways in this life and on a variety of occasions is actually the doorway to hope. Let me say that again. The feeling of powerlessness that comes into our lives is actually the doorway to hope because God's power intersects with human weakness. So that we renounce self-dependence and rely totally and completely on God. That's the instruction. That's how we endure. That's the encouragement. So the point of this story here isn't necessarily to make you addicted to the glitz and the glam of this immediately observable supernatural deliverance. This is here to show you that God's power intersects with human weakness and that God saves his people in unlikely ways. How is that the case? Well, the God who rescued his people here is the same God who entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of them, unlikely people, read their stories in the Old Testament, unlikely people through whom to build a nation. And yet God promised them the ultimate deliverer is going to be one of your descendants. He delivered his people through the Exodus under the leadership of Moses, another unlikely leader, speech impediment, murderer. And yet, God said through Moses to the people, I'm going to send you another leader like me. To him shall you listen. This is the same God who shepherded his people through David, a man so unlikely to be a leader that when Samuel came to Jesse to anoint the next king, remember, Jesse didn't even bother telling David to show up. And yet, God passes on the promise to David and says, the ultimate deliverer, he's going to be one of your descendants. Our salvation, ultimately, through Jesus, comes through an unlikely person and is accomplished in an unlikely way. You say, Joe, what do you mean, an unlikely person? Well, Jesus is the Son of God, but how is he received? Nathanael asked the question everybody wanted to know, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And even after Jesus teaches the people, even after he does miracles, what do they say? Matthew 13, what do they say? Isn't he the carpenter's son? We know his mom. We know his brothers. In other words, he's just from a low-income, unimpressive family. I mean, surely if God was going to come to earth, he'd come from a wealthy, impressive, upstanding family. He'd be an attractive, good-looking man. Surely he wouldn't be called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. You know what that's saying? That's saying if you and I were alive in the first century, in the ancient Near East, and Jesus walked past us, not only would we not say that he's impressive, we'd probably say he's repulsive. He can't be the Messiah. And we hear all that and we say, is this really your way, God? So not only was Jesus an unlikely person to save us, he also saved us in an unlikely way. You say, what do you mean in an unlikely way? Through a crucified man dying in the place of sinners in agony, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then bursting out of the tomb on the third day, accomplishing our deliverance. That's how we're saved. That's how we're forgiven of our sins. It is a one-sided rescue mission. That's an unlikely way to be saved. That's why we are the only ones, right, Christians, that teach we're saved totally by grace through faith. It's an unlikely way. It's not what you would expect. That's why every other religion says it is a combination of grace and works. But Jesus ruled that option out when he said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So where does that leave us? The Old Testament says the soul who sins shall die. New Testament, the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what are we going to do? What hope do we have? Our only hope is to say what Jehoshaphat says here. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on Jesus. The God who delivered his people through the Exodus, who delivered his people from this coalition of forces here, is the same one who delivers us through his Son, Jesus Christ, transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He delivers us from sin, Satan, and death, and hell, and therefore our eyes are on him in faith now. But there's coming a day when our eyes will behold the King in his beauty. The battle is the Lord's. And praise God that the mighty action of God isn't just a past event, because the power of the resurrection invades our lives in the present now. Because the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he dwells in us. He enables us to trust him. He empowers us to live a life of service and to live a life of prayer. That brings us back to the text. That is the blessing we receive as followers of Christ. Jesus is the valley of blessing. So regardless of what comes our way in this life, whatever trial, disappointment, or setback, when we depend on God's power and promises and we seek him in prayer, the result is what? The result is greater intimacy with him. That's the spoil. That's the riches that breaks into our lives. That's the blessing. Amen, church. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word to us. We're thankful that it always speaks to us. We're thankful that you convict us, that you console us as you point our eyes to the Christ, the Messiah, who saves us and rescues us. And so, Lord, we're thankful that your way of rescuing us is our admitting our weakness and that we can't do it ourselves. And when we admit that and acknowledge to you what you already know about us, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, then you come and you claim us for yourself through your Son, Jesus, who lived and died in our place, purchased us for himself. And now he is our treasure. In his name we pray. Amen.